The scripture verse for this week comes from John 21, 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Hallelujah. His word is good.
Well, good morning, everyone. So nice to see you. My name is Jeff. I get to serve on staff here at the church. Grateful to share with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you have a Bible app, I would encourage you to bring it out. We have Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one today. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. But we are going to be in 21, 15 to 19, but we're also going to talk about a couple verses before this passage as we kind of unpack the story of what's happening here in John. But, you know, one of my favorite things to do, especially in the summer, is sit around a fire, a campfire with friends. Anybody love to sit around campfires? I love to do it camping. I really love to do it backpacking. And I was with a friend actually on Friday night in his backyard, and we had built a fire. And there's something about watching a fire burn and in conversation that just promotes authenticity and vulnerability. Some of the best conversations of my life, I can think about a couple of them, happened around a fire. And this is the scenario we find ourselves in this story this morning. Jesus, Peter, and six other disciples are seated around a fire in the cool of the morning. And what's about to transpire is what N.T. Wright calls one of the most spectacular interchanges in the whole Bible, perhaps all of literature. It is a conversation between Jesus and Peter that has encouraged and challenged me for many years. And I believe it's a conversation, it's an engagement with Christ that has the potential to affect and to change all of us in profound ways. But before we jump into the conversation, we need to understand how these seven disciples got there. How did they get to this beach in the cool of the morning? We're going to take a couple minutes and look at the person of Peter. So if I feel like it takes a while to get to this passage, that's okay. It is important to set it up. Context is key here. Story matters. Stories have a way of teaching us something about ourselves. And I hope, you know, we're going to find some applicable elements of this passage for our own lives, but I hope that you will really put yourself into the person of Peter. I hope you will absorb his story. I've learned so much just by thinking about what Peter must have felt like, what he must have experienced as he went through these ups and downs, these joys and these trials as he literally walked with Jesus for 3 years. There's a lot to learn here. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're not familiar with the story of Jesus, he had 12 disciples, 12 men that he called to follow him. And of those 12 men, he had three that were kind of the inner circle, James, John, and Peter. And with these people, Jesus, he walked with them, he trained them, he led them, he loved them for countless hours over 3 years. And the best way I can describe Peter's personality, maybe some of you can relate, is ready, fire, aim. This is Peter. He jumps. He lives with his heart on his sleeve. He makes quick, rash decisions. He acts impulsively. And because of that, he's experienced some incredible highs as we read in the Gospels, and also some really, really low moments. Let me walk us through a couple. It was Peter who, when Jesus came out to their boat in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter goes, "The Lord," gets out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus on the water. Must have been incredible. Then it's Peter who looks down while he's walking on the water, realizes he's walking on the water, freaks out, and starts to drown. Right? Again, high and low. It's Peter who Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "A great teacher," all these things. Then Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the greatest proclamations in all of history. Peter makes this about Jesus. And then 7 verses later, Peter tells Jesus, "I will never let you die." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Not good, right? Highs and lows. He identifies Jesus. Jesus calls him Satan like 4 minutes later. This is Peter. Ready, fire, aim. I love Peter. Lives with his heart on his sleeve. Never afraid to jump, but doesn't always test the water to see how shallow it is when he does that. And as we begin this morning, I want to take us through 3 movements of this story. 3 movements to think about as we consider the story of Peter. And it's really the big picture of our teaching. It's kind of the thesis statement. And it's this: failure leads to pain, movement 1. Pain leads to redemption. Redemption leads to healing. Failure leads to pain. Pain leads to redemption. Redemption leads to healing. And we're going to unpack these with 2 specific encounters and engagements that Peter had with Jesus. All right, so let's jump into the first one. Failure leads to pain. Now, Peter's greatest failure was not being called Satan. It's the one that set the stage for this intimate conversation on the beach. And ironically, it happens the night before Jesus is crucified. Peter had told Jesus earlier that he would deny him 3 times. And of course, Peter declared that he would never do that. Right? This is Peter. Bold. But after Jesus is arrested, Peter follows closely behind him. He enters a courtyard and he sits down at a fire that's been built. And he's at this fire and he's warming himself, and there's people around that have been part of Jesus's arrest. And it's at this fire that people come up to him one after another to go, "You were with him. Hey, you know the Galilee." "No, no, no, I don't." And Peter denies Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus said he would. And Luke chapter 22 gives us one of the most haunting pictures in all the Bible. So Peter's denied Jesus these 3 times. And then it says this: "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you imagine? You've been following this guy for 3 years. You've declared many times that you will give his life to him. He says, "You're going to deny me." You say never. You deny him. You look up and eye contact. Devastating. Ken Hughes, he writes that Jesus' unblinking, guiltless, omniscient eyes looked into the heart of Peter. I don't think it's hard to imagine the shame, the guilt, the regret that tormented Peter after that encounter. I don't think it's a stretch to think that Peter probably thought he was no longer a disciple. He had surely disqualified himself. He turned his back on his Lord, on his King. He failed. For those of you out here who profess to follow Jesus, who would consider yourself a Christian, have you been there? Have you failed as you walk with the Lord? Have you done things where you turn your back on God? Have you made major mistakes in your life, similar to Peter here? Have you ever felt disqualified to be a Christian? If you have, and if we're honest, probably all of us would raise our hands, this story is for you. But to make matters worse for Peter, the next day he watches Jesus go to the cross and he's crucified and he's buried. And as we think about the failure in our own life, I want to encourage you to think back even on one or two instances, especially failure rooted in sin. We need to understand how we engage, what's our propensity, how do we engage with God in that sin? Typically, there are three responses. Maybe you can relate with one of them. The first response, as we fail, as we sin, as we turn our back on God, is to run to him. This is what God wants, the loving Father. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So God wants us to come to turn to him, but that's not always what happens. Second response is typical, is we find relief elsewhere. We numb the pain, right? We turn to things that help us forget what we did. We're hard on ourselves. We beat ourselves up. The third response is we retreat from him. We shut down emotionally. We turn away. Maybe we go, I guess I'm not a Christian after all, and we turn away from God altogether. So we run to him, or we run away from him, or we numb ourselves in our current situation. Where do you go in these times? What of those responses kind of connects with you as you think about your life? Luke says that Peter wept bitterly. He went out and he cried, overcome by the pain of his actions. I think Peter's response is retreat. I think we're going to talk about that in a second. Let's move to movement number two, pain leads to redemption. So we continue the story. Jesus goes to the cross. For those of you who know, 3 days later, he raises from the dead. He defeats sin and death. His kingdom is established in this world. The Savior is here. And he shows himself to the disciples, but Jesus is a little different now if you've read the Gospels. He'll kind of show up in a room, and you go, how did he get there? The Bible talks about him being able to walk through walls. So he shows himself to his disciples, but it's clear that Peter is still wrestling with his failure. He's still wrestling with the pain of his betrayal. So what did he do? I talked about his go-to is to retreat. What did he do with this? The searing pain of his actions. Well, he does what any man would do in this situation. He goes fishing, right? It's like a country song. I betrayed my Lord, so I went fishing. Peter and the disciples, they don't know what to do. So Peter goes, I'm going to go fishing. And the disciples go, all right, I'll go with you. So they go out at night and they fish all night long, and they catch nothing, nothing. Peter's failure as a disciple carries forward to his failure at this craft that he has done all his life. He catches nothing. And as dawn approaches, a man they don't recognize asks them, hey, have you caught anything? And they respond, no. This mysterious man, they don't recognize him at this time. And he tells them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. They do it, and their net becomes so weighed down with fish that they can't haul it in. Let me give us a little clue as to what's going on here. On their own, they bore no fruit. They caught no fish and failed. But with the help of this mystery man, they become incredibly successful. This is the foreshadow of the conversation that's going to happen between Peter and Jesus. It's something we can start thinking about in our own lives and our heart. On our own, in our own strength, we are incapable to succeed, to really do anything good. But with Jesus, with him working in us, we can be so successful because of his power, his strength, and not our own. And we're going to see this here. So they have these fish, and John turns to Peter, and he turns to the group, and he goes, look, it is the Lord. John recognizes now who's on the beach. Now, you imagine Peter, you're still suffering from the shame of abandoning Jesus, the pain of failing to catch fish, feeling like a reject, and all of a sudden, the net's full, you realize Jesus is on the shore. And Peter just cannot contain himself. He jumps out of the boat. Remember Peter. He jumps out of the boat. He starts swimming to Jesus. And when he arrives on the beach, soaking wet, what does he encounter? A fire with Jesus looking right at him. This is the second time we see this fire that's been created. That moment for Peter must have been humbling to say the least. But the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happens from that point other than the disciples arrive with the fish, probably thanking Peter for abandoning them when they had to haul in 153 fish. But they sit down with Jesus to eat. Let's pick it up in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." First, Jesus calls Peter Simon, son of John. Earlier in the Gospels, it was Jesus himself who changed Simon's name to Peter. But here he is calling him by his former name. What is Jesus doing? I believe he's stripping Peter of his name as a way to remind him of who he was before Jesus. He's calling him Simon all of a sudden. Wait a minute, you changed my name to Peter. You said I'm on my name, the rock, you would build your church, but now you're calling me Simon. Jesus is beginning the process of stripping away all that Peter had built up. Then he asks him if he loves him more than the other disciples love him. Why would he ask him that? Well, it was Peter who had made some very bold claims about his faithfulness to Jesus. Peter had said that he was going to lay down his life for Jesus. He boldly proclaims in Matthew 26, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Though what he had just done a couple days prior was fall away from Jesus. Jesus is drilling into the core of who Peter is, not who he has postured himself to be. Jesus knows the pride of Peter's heart, the arrogance he has shown the last 3 years. He knows Peter's weaknesses and failures. Guess what? He knows your weaknesses and failures. He knows my weaknesses and failures. What are the ways that we posture ourselves to look a certain way in front of others, especially in a place like the church, where there's a certain level of morality, religiosity, all these expectations on how Christians or church people should act. And we go, "Wait, I don't always act like that." So you go, "Well, I'll just kind of act like I act like that." But that's not what Jesus wants. That's not the kind of community we want to build here. And that's not what Jesus is doing to Peter in this moment. And Peter's response is so good. It's so different than any other response he'd given throughout the Gospels. It's one of humility born out of failure. He does not try to proclaim his great love for Jesus as he'd done in the past, nor does he exalt himself above the other disciples. He doesn't know how much they love Christ. This is what I would do. He also isn't going to fake humility, saying that he obviously doesn't love Jesus as much as the other disciples, based on his betrayal. He's not going to beat himself up. He's not going to lift himself up. Instead, he simply responds with the only thing he has left, and that's what's in his heart. You know, the Greek word for love that Peter uses is one of deep friendship. "You know I love you," he says to Jesus. Such a tender moment between friends. Then Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, now you can serve me." He doesn't say, I love you too. Instead, he gives him a job. Feed my lambs. In other words, take care of my flock. Most likely in this first of the of these three jobs he gives him, it's caring for the little ones among the people. It's a sweet, sweet heart of Jesus. Then Jesus turns to Peter a second time. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He's not going to ask him, do you love me more than the disciples this time? But do you love me? He's continually loving Peter by exposing what's there. It reminds me, if you've seen the movie Good Will Hunting, at the very end, Will is in Sean's office, the counselor. And Will has had a traumatic life. And Sean turns to him and he goes, you know it's not your fault. And he goes, yeah, I know. He goes, no, it's not your fault. No, I know. No, son, it's not your fault. And then he starts to get emotional and he goes, don't do it. And he goes, it's not your fault. I think what Jesus is doing here, do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Yes. And a third time, do you love me? And Peter's grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. Peter's grieved not because he doesn't know if he loves Jesus. Rather, he is confident of that now. He is sure for his love for Christ. That's why he can say, you know everything. You know that I love you. Pretense gone. Posturing gone. You know everything that's in there. And you know that I love you. Jesus is restoring Peter. He's redeeming Peter. Ken Hughes says that three denials led to three confessions, led to three gracious commissions. N.T. Wright, he makes a great connection here. He goes, not only is this a fresh commission, not only is Jesus trusting Peter to get back to faithful work and to turn his undoubted, though hitherto wobbly love for Jesus to good account, it is more. Jesus is sharing his own work, his own ministry with Peter. Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. These are his lambs, his sheep that he's putting in Peter's care, which was his plan all along. Jesus says in 20:21, peace be with you in John. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As a result of Jesus' love for Peter, he is restoring him, redeeming him, and sending him on mission. Notice that it's not first mission and then love. That's what religion would tell us. Do this for me and I will then love you. It is, I love you and I'm sending you on mission. Because I love you, I have a job for you. No other religion says that out of your failure will come strength. Christianity is the only one. Because out of the failure of Jesus, the king arrives and he's killed. Out of the failure of Jesus, from his death came resurrection, came redemption for all who would call upon his name. Malcolm Muggeridge, I think is how you say it, he writes that Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure. Christianity has been the sanctification of failure. The work of Jesus we see here is still happening today. As a result of Jesus' love for you, he's going to continue to do the work in your life of restoring you, redeeming you, and sending you on mission because of how much he loves you. Nothing has changed. God is a God of redemption. Let's conclude our time with the last movement or point. Redemption leads to healing. This is 18 and 19. John writes that Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, follow me. Jesus went on to establish and lead the young church after Jesus left this world. He preached the first sermon in Acts 2 and saw thousands of people come to know Jesus. Now, historically, when we see this word to glorify God, this phrase, it means it was a martyr's death. History tells us that Peter, like Jesus, was crucified. He was crucified under Emperor Nero. He went to death serving Jesus as he said he would do. And I believe that Peter had to go through the failure and the pain of his denial so God could redeem him and heal him, so he could lead the church in humility and love. God built him up out of his brokenness. That's what he does in our lives. He builds us up out of our brokenness. Ken Hughes again. Our failures bring us face to face with the weaknesses and inadequacies that lie within, so that God's strength can be made perfect in our weakness. We make Christ the highest priority in our life. And Jesus is going to give us the answer to how we do that in the form of those three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Nothing is of greater importance in our life than loving God. Nothing. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Here's something I believe about Peter. I believe if Peter were here today and he were sitting on the stage and we were interviewing him, and I said, hey, do you regret that happened? Do you wish you could go back and not deny Jesus? I think he would say never. I would never want to change anything. He probably still grieves it. Still would be sorry about it. But that failure gave God the opportunity to redeem Peter's life. Gave the opportunity for the Spirit to work in his life and bring him to a different place than he was before. That's what redemption does. It doesn't leave us as we were before that. And I believe in our life, we don't regret past mistakes, because regret says, God, you were wrong. Regret lets us hold on to what we lost. Rather, we grieve it. And in grieving past failures, we open up the door for God to redeem them, to do his work, and to ultimately, and this can take time, often does, but ultimately leave us better than we were before. It's called sanctification, making us more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's a verse I've come upon recently, and I love it for my life. As we think about what it means to follow Jesus, Paul writes that for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces regret. Regret says, I wish it didn't happen, it leads to death. Godly grief said, I'm sad that it happened, but the sadness gives God space to do his work. So as we wrap up this morning, let me encourage you. If you're sitting in the pain of sin right now, grieve it. Don't deny it. Don't numb it. Grieve it. Give it to God in sadness. Do this every day. That grief gives God the chance to start to do his act of redemption. Produces a repentance that leads to salvation, saving us without regret. And God will take you to a new place in your heart and your life that you never thought possible. He doesn't make mistakes. He promises to never leave you nor forsake you. And he wants to walk with you. So here's my challenge for you this week as we close. Spend some time alone in brutal honesty before God. Maybe build a fire if you can. And open your heart to the question Jesus asked Peter three times. Do you love me? Deep within you. How would you respond if God asked you that in person? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Let's pray. Lord, I admit that that question goes deep within my own heart and soul. The pretense I've built up in my life, the posturing that I've done. Lord, I pray that we would be able to go and look deep within us, to know your deep love for us. You don't make mistakes. And Lord, when we do, when we sin, when we turn away from you, there's no condemnation. You tell us that. But there's an opportunity for us to turn to you, to grieve that pain and to let you do the sanctifying work in our hearts that only you can do through Jesus, molding us and shaping us, sanctifying us to be more like your Son, Father. I thank you for Peter and his life. The story tells us so much about my own heart. How to deal with failure. How failure rips away so much of what we held on to. But out of that comes the only thing we can hold on to, which is you. So I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who endured the cross for our sake, who rose from the dead, defeated death, that we might have life in life with him, and that you promise to never stop doing your work until it comes to completion. And so may we go out of here with hope, with joy, with boldness, not because of our own strength, but because of yours, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.